All right, let's pick up our reading at Romans 9, verse 1. Our focus will be especially on verse 19 through 24, or excuse me, through 26. So let's read the entire section of this chapter, keeping in mind that this section of Romans 9 through 11 is, in a sense, Paul's answer to those that would say, has God's covenant failed since the majority of Israel has up to this point rejected Christ their Savior? So Paul writes these words, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all Israel who are descendant from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter not right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, we've worked our way through much of this chapter. We come now to verse 19, where Paul poses this question. But again, some of you haven't been with us, and so it's hard to appreciate what Paul is saying at verse 19 without having some of the background. The review, I think, is helpful. In essence, if you want a theme for this chapter, if you want an overarching theme, it's there in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might stand or continue. Paul is asserting the absolute sovereignty of God, particularly in salvation, that is, in election, choosing for himself a people in Christ, and the others that are not chosen left for judgment and condemnation because of their sin. You know, it's just the case, isn't it? That there are passages that are more sobering than others. There are passages in the Bible that just seem so promising and reassuring, and rightly so, when we're going through difficult times, the death of a loved one or some other tragedy, or our own personal trials where we don't know what's going on. We may turn to something like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Here is God reminding his people, though they go through the valley of the shadow of death, they should fear no evil, for he's with us, his rod and his staff to care for us, protect us, and so forth and so on. So there are passages like that so encourage us. What Paul said in Romans 8, at the end of this chapter, before he got here, that nothing in all of creation, not the devil and all his demons, not any power or force in this universe, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's Paul's version of Jesus' words in John 10, that we're in his hand and no one can snatch us out, and we're in the Father's hand and no one can snatch us out. These are reassuring promises to God's people who are trusting in Christ. And then there are the warnings. Then there are those, you might say, hard sayings of Jesus. It's interesting to note that most of them are directed not to the people that have had no knowledge or background you might say, church. It's direct. More often than not, when Jesus speaks his hard words, he's speaking them to the Jews, the covenant people. And that should, of course, have its implications for us. Think of what he says to the one that might tempt one of these little ones to go astray, to sin, to make one of these little ones fall. Likely he doesn't mean a mere child chronologically, but one immature in the faith. He said it would be better for them if they would have a gigantic boulder that has a chain attached to it, and that chain attached to your neck, and then that boulder somehow hurled into the sea, and you go along into it to drown. Jesus says it would be better if that would happen to you than what will happen if by your sin and rebellion you lead others astray. And then there's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't the Sermon on the Mount in some ways so encouraging? It tells us, blessed are the meek, blessed are the lowly, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers. And yet, there is the hard instruction of that keeping God's law, obeying Christ, is a matter of the heart and not outwardly only, and so forth. But then the close of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember how Jesus speaks of those that will come to him on the day of judgment, and Jesus to enter into his kingdom, and think that they're coming in. They're what we might say the worst of all self-deluded people in the world. They come on the day of judgment to enter heaven, and Jesus says to them, "I don't know you. I never knew you. Now get away from me, you men, women, and children, teenagers. Get away from me, you men of lawlessness or wickedness. And then they would appeal to Jesus, but we preached the gospel. We did great miracles. Jesus says, you know, those were inconsistent actions on your part. Your life is characterized by wickedness. Your life wasn't characterized by living for Christ. So get away from me. I never knew you. They thought they were going to be with the Lord and His people in heaven forever. They thought that their few seemingly good gospel deeds of preaching even the gospel and doing these great works would outweigh somehow their life of wickedness. You see, they didn't really trust in Christ. They thought they did. But their life characterized by wickedness showed what they really were. But they were deluded. And they thought they were going to be with Christ. And Jesus says on the day of judgment, I never knew you. I don't know if there is a more sobering passage than that. So that when we come to Romans 9 and we look at the hard words here, I hope that you can say, well, at least he didn't preach Matthew 7. These words are hard too. And so we need to consider them. First of all, be reminded in the first five verses what Paul is showing. Here is the one great chapter in the Bible amongst all the other chapters that clearly sets forth that salvation is of God. That God saves, and ultimately He saves those who He has set His love on before time. And those that are not saved and not chosen go to hell. They go to live eternally condemned because of their sin. If you and I are in Christ and live eternally with Him, it's because God chose us in Christ. It's because He set His love on us in Christ. Christ's life and death were so certain that in eternity past, before God had created the world, He set His love on us in Christ. It wasn't a capricious act. It wasn't a flippant act of, I'll love this one and not that one. His love for you and I before the foundation of the world was in and through Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, He chose us in Christ. So here, Romans 9, as we've seen and been reminded, it's no clearer than anywhere else. Paul says in this passage, it's not because of things you do. He loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were born. They're both children of the covenant. Born of covenant mom and dad. Twins. You can't get more similar than that, can you? And yet one is elect. One is chosen by God for salvation. One is not. This chapter, more than any other, shows that, doesn't it? The absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. It is not ultimately up to us. If we're in Christ today, yes, we put faith in Christ. We heard the gospel. We repented of our sins and we trusted in Christ. You covenant children, I'll have to use this illustration twice since Megan and Katie will come before us, Lord willing, next Sunday. But just because you're in the covenant family doesn't mean you've come to Christ. But if you are in the covenant community and you are trusting in Christ, it's not because maybe you had necessarily a dramatic experience. You were raised with the gospel, but you know you're resting in Christ. So whether you're one that came outside the church in a maybe dramatic way, heard the gospel, like I believe was my experience when I was 14 and I professed faith in Christ, or whether it's you as a covenant child that never knows a day when you didn't come to Christ, we all know that if we're in Christ, we're resting in Christ, we're confessing our sins, we're walking with Christ, ultimately, it's not because of us. It's because of God's choice of us in Christ. which was in spite of our sin. And yet, keep in mind what Paul says in verses 1 through 5. What does he do? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Why is Paul wishing hypothetically he could be eternally condemned for the sake of his brothers? Chapter 10, verse 1 tells us, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, his fellow Israelites, is that they may be saved." Paul believes and teaches the absolute sovereignty of God in this chapter. And Paul earnestly desires the salvation of his fellow Jews, his brothers, sisters, cousins, and extended family into the Jewish nation. He says, if there was a way I could go to hell that they might be saved, oh, I earnestly desire that. I grieve for them. You see, both are true. A love for sinners and an absolute affirmation of the absolute sovereignty of God. And that leads Paul to ask, well, again, Paul's asking on behalf of the one that might ask. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God being unfair, as we often say in our culture, or is God being unjust? No. If it was just a matter of justice, all of us are condemned for our sin. But as he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. It's not about justice. We all deserve judgment. It's about mercy. God gave us mercy in Christ. But he gave it to whom he desired. And for God to show mercy to some and not show mercy to all is not injustice. It's not wicked. God upholds his justice, as he says in Romans 3. God is just and the justifier of those that have faith in Christ. He's just, he requires punishment. And yet he justifies, makes right those who put faith in Christ. Because by faith in Christ, they receive Christ's righteousness. God's justice and righteousness is not compromised by mercy. It's met in Christ. And yet that mercy and kindness of salvation is not extended to all. The gospel is preached to all. All, like Paul desires for Israel, but for all mankind, should be urged, should be pleaded with to come to Christ in repentance and faith. But only those, as Jesus says to the Jews in John 6, only those whom the Father draws will come. Then this leads, you see, to that next question in verse 19. And this is, I think, the most sobering part. And you notice Paul is asking this on behalf of the listener. You will say to me then. This is a question, this is not an honest question. We all know the difference, don't we? We know the difference between somebody asking a question for information and somebody asking a question, maybe making an accusation toward us or toward someone else. Okay, we know the difference. We know there's the question of Mary that says to the angel, how can I conceive and give birth to the Messiah when I'm a virgin? Mary says, I don't understand that. And the angel willingly condescends to Mary and says, let me explain. Maybe not in the detail we like, but nonetheless, God will do it. Don't worry about it. There's the difference between the honest question of I don't understand, and the question that is rather a judgment. Just as Job, provoked by his sinful friends, got to the point where he was saying to God, I want a hearing with you. It's time now for you, God, to explain yourself to me. In the space of hours, you took away my 10 children in a tornado. You took away all my livestock, all my riches with these enemies. And then you took away my health. You left my wife that said, curse God and die. And it wasn't in parentheses. Why did you leave her? But you can imagine. That was a joke, by the way. You can imagine Job thinking of all of this. In chapter 3, Job curses the day of his birth. But he doesn't curse God. But by the end of the books, his friends have so provoked him. He doesn't curse God, but he wants a hearing with God. And he, in a sense, wants to call God to account. How dare you do this to me? Not why, like I don't understand, but who do you think you are? Again, this is a godly man in great distress. We want to be sympathetic with Job. We should. But when any man, godly or not, comes to the point where they want to question God to be his judge. Of course, we saw how God answered Job. Who do you think you are? You know, I've made these little bitty creatures, which you as puny human beings can't control them. And they're just creatures. I'm the sovereign God of the universe. And you're more just than me. You're more powerful than me. We don't like to say that might makes right, but God doesn't mind saying that my might illustrates my right and my power and my authority. And so he does to Job. Well, here in verse 19, you see, this is the kind of question that Paul raises. Not because this is Paul's attitude, but Paul understands clearly the false implication of one that will hear this teaching that is outside of Christ and say, no, I don't like this. And if this is really true, then I'm not responsible. Notice how he says it. Having emphasized God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and that God is just but also merciful, you will say to me then, verse 19, why does God still find fault? For who can resist God's will? Since God is absolutely sovereign, in essence, the questioner, the arrogant man that Paul poses the question for is saying, look, if God is really this sovereign, then how can he judge me? I am outside of Christ. I don't trust in Christ. I was in the covenant community, but now I'm told I'm outside the covenant community. I guess I'm just like Esau. God loved Jacob. He hated Esau. I guess I'm hated. So how can God blame me? See, that's the force of the question. Now, I want to give Paul's answer. But before I give Paul's answer, I want to give a scriptural answer. Because Paul approaches the question a little differently. In a very sobering way. Very important way. But if God is absolutely sovereign, as this question clearly understands, does that mean that sinners outside of Christ are not responsible? Well, clearly Paul doesn't think so because of his response, who do you think you are, talking back to God? But he doesn't defend it, if you will. But here's the biblical defense. Acts chapter 2. When Paul is preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching to an audience of predominantly Jews that have not trusted in Christ. The little audience of believers is relatively small at this point. But on the day of Pentecost, all these Jews have come to worship at the temple that just a month, 40 days before, were hollering, crucify him, crucify him. And then Peter preaches that God foreordained that Jesus would be executed on a cross. for our sin. And then Paul said to those Jews, and you did it. You did it. God ordained, God determined before all of time that His Son would come in the fullness of time at just the right time and be born of a woman and be born under the law and then suffer the law's penalty, eternal punishment on the cross. God ordained it. It would happen. But how did it happen? Paul said, not once but twice, Acts 2 and Acts 4, at the hands of wicked men, the Jews, the Jewish leadership, Herod, Pontius Pilate, they were responsible. And now here's the kicker, brothers and sisters. The Jews didn't say, well, I don't understand that. That just doesn't make sense to me. God, in His absolute sovereignty, ordained that Christ would die. Now Peter is telling us we must repent. Because they cried out and said, what must we do? But they didn't say, how does this all fit? They didn't say, how can God be sovereign in ordaining Christ and I be responsible for His death? They cried out to Peter, what must we do to be saved? You see, the implication of Acts 2 and the rest of the teaching of Scripture is that God is absolutely sovereign, but we as individual people are all responsible for our sin. Paul didn't say that in our text. Acts 2 teaches it. Joseph teaches it, right? Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, to his brothers, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You enslaved me. God saved my people, His people. You see, God is carrying out His sovereign plan through Joseph, but that plan is carried out through the wicked deeds of his brothers that send him into slavery, that then he ends up in prison before he becomes the prince of Egypt and rescues the people of God. This is the clear teaching of Scripture, and yet that is not the way Paul responds here. It is biblical truth. And so I said it before you. But now, having said that to you, that when the fault finder, if you will, with the questioner says, why does God still blame us? In a sense, the answer is because you're blameworthy. All sinners are responsible for their sin. And all that hear the gospel have an obligation to respond in repentance and faith. None can say, God didn't choose me. The gospel call is not, are you elect? The gospel call is repent and believe. But now, listen to Paul's response in this passage. Why does God still find fault? Verse 19, who can resist God's will? Again, it's asked cynically. It's asked from an attitude of rebellion against God. And Paul answers this way. Who are you, O man, you mere man, to answer back to God? Or to put it maybe in common lingo. Parents sometimes say this to their children. Don't backtalk me. Don't you dare backtalk me. Haven't we as parents sometimes had to say that to our children? They're asking questions or they're making excuses, but really what they're doing is rebelling against what mom and dad have told them. Maybe they want to show state inconsistencies in the life of their father. I have one that could stand up and give testimony of all the inconsistencies of her father in her 27 precious years of life, but she's not allowed to do that. But don't kids make excuses and rebel? And sometimes they're told, don't you backtalk me. Oh, I just asked a question. No, you didn't. You didn't just ask a question. You made a serious accusation against the dad and mom that you were told to honor your father and mother. And here Paul is saying to the one that would say, I can't, how can God blame me? I guess I'm not elect. You don't know if you're not elect, if you're an unbeliever. Again, this is a doctrine precious to God's people. It's like J.I. Packer says, remember, it's the family secret. But some outside the family are going to hear it, and they're going to say, that doesn't sound right. How can God blame me? If He's sovereign, how do I get blamed? And Paul's answer is, how dare you? How dare you talk back to God? God is the Creator, and you are a mere creature. And if God tells you you are fully responsible for your sin, and the only escape you have is through repenting of that sin, turning away from it, forsaking it, and trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, not Christ in your good works, not Christ in your good intentions, not Christ in your church attendance, but trusting in Christ and forsaking all your sin, as Paul would say in Philippians, sin, you look at all that supposed good works as garbage. That's the way of salvation. The issue for you is not, am I elect or not? Notice how Paul goes on. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul is saying, and this may offend us in our sensitive culture, you're like a piece of clay. You're like a piece of clay that's saying to the potter, I want to be a vase. You know, maybe you're being made a bowl. But you want to be a special vase to hold special flowers on a whatever. I know, pieces of clay don't talk. We know that. But this is like a piece of clay in an animated film. Does that help? Saying to the potter, I don't want to be a bowl. I don't want to be a cereal bowl. It's going to be used once and then broken. I want to be this or I want to be that. And God's response is, you're clay. You don't tell the potter what to do. You're just clay. Now, we are people made in the image of God, those sinners, though that image has been tarnished by sin, nonetheless, we're still people in the image of God. But God has chosen through the mouthpiece of Paul to compare us to clay. And if you don't like that, kind of like what Paul is doing here, get over it. If God wants to compare you to clay, He can do that. And me. But now, He gives us more. In 22 through 24. Having said, how dare you question God's sovereignty? How dare you, in a sense, use it as an excuse for sin? Because Paul's used the first eight chapters to what? The first three chapters to call us to acknowledge our sin and to trust in Christ that we might be justified. Having done that, and having received this rebellious question, if you will, again, it's hypothetical, but Paul is speaking for those that would come from this mindset. Notice how Paul does now elaborate. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now let's just stop there as the time is getting away from us. Let me quickly summarize. When he says, what if God, he's not saying a hypothetical. He is saying, this is the way it is. And the way it is that God has desired to make some men and women, boys and girls, suffer eternal punishment for their sin. They're condemned for their sin. They're not condemned for God's non-election of them. All sinners are condemned for their sin, but the purpose of that is to show God's wrath, that is, His just punishment for sin. That's what wrath is. Wrath isn't the rage of a sinner. Wrath is God's just punishment for sin. God, in His infinite wisdom, this is the sobering part. God could have, in His sovereign plan, chosen all of the human race. And Christ could have died for all of them, every single individual. And the Holy Spirit could bring all to faith in Christ so that all on the day of judgment would be in heaven. And yet God did not do that. He loved Esau. He loved Jacob and He hated Esau. God could have done that. But He chose not to highlight His justice. You and I, As we said in Sunday school today, in a totally unrelated question, or I'm saying it, putting words in somebody's mouth, that makes me uncomfortable. It may make us feel uncomfortable that God made some, and because of their sin, will suffer eternally for their sin, and that, in other words, hell and those that will live there in eternity will be an eternal demonstration of God's justice and righteousness. I don't want us to be gleeful about it. I don't want us to be flippant about it. Well, you know, sinners in hell, they're demonstrating God's justice. Okay. No, I don't want us to be flippant. This is sobering stuff. This is stuff that as we contemplate those we might know and love that has left this world without Christ, or so we fear without Christ, that we should with much grieving realize that they are demonstrating the justice of God. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't stop there. Verse 23, not only are they judged and they're proven to demonstrate God's justice, Paul goes further to say, in order to make known the riches of God's glory for the vessels of His mercy, which He prepared beforehand for His glory. In essence, to summarize Paul's point here, God emphasizes His glory and righteousness by the eternal judgment of some. And by their judgment and by His grace and forgiveness and mercy to His chosen ones, He illustrates not only His justice, because they too receive the punishment they deserve is on Christ. So if you will, the contrast, what Paul is saying here, the contrast of those in hell and those in heaven make known the riches of God's glory toward the vessels of His mercy. And this shows the glory of God and His justice, sobering as that is. And it shows the glory of His grace. Brothers and sisters, the issue for us as Christians, if you are indeed in Christ, and if you are not in Christ, and if this sermon is prone to make you despair, or to think God is cruel, I would simply respond by saying God is not cruel, He is just. But this is an opportunity for you to not rebel against God's sovereignty, but to submit to it in repentance and faith. But for those of us who are in Christ, and yet, along with this questioner, we struggle with the justice of God. And to hear that some are condemned for their sin, but nonetheless eternally, that they might magnify the grace of God through the salvation of those that are elect. And that's hard for us. The issue for us, if we're in Christ, is not what about them. You see, the issue is why me? Why, if we here in this room are all in Christ, consider this. If you're in Christ today, God set His love on you before the world was created. And it was not because you were a decent person. You were destined to be a sinner in Adam, a rebel. And yet here you are in this place, worshiping the true God, yet full of your inconsistencies, and yet promised to be with Christ forever. Not because of your righteous life, but because Christ's death has been applied to you. See, brothers and sisters, for those of us in Christ, as sobering as this truth is, as we consider, like Paul, with anguish, those outside of Christ, all we can do but for them, and what we ought to do for them, is to pray earnestly for their salvation and plead for it, as Paul does here. But in regard to ourselves, the issue should not be why not them that have since died, and as best we know have died without Christ, who have been, like Esau, hated for their sin and brought to eternal judgment. Don't think about them right now, but think about the fact that you were in Christ. And that is all grace. That is all kindness. Do you got financial crap going on? Do you have relational problems? Are you sick? Do you have a family member dying? Do you have a mess of a life that just is in a pot and it seems stirring? But if you're in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And He set His love on you before time. And He's going to use you, yes, sorry you and sorry me, to be angels that sing His grace. We're emblems, we're trophies of grace. Not trophies of our own righteousness, but trophies of grace that demonstrate God is good and merciful and compassionate. It's a sobering text, brothers and sisters. Reminder of God's absolute sovereignty. But may it lead you and I who are in Christ to claim His mercy. And so sing with the next hymn, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." Let's sing that now. Hymn number 108. We're going to proclaim the sovereignty of God. Hymn 108.